Anyway, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 7. We're going to continue our study of the book of John. And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you how blessed we are, Lord, to have it in our own language. We just think of the amount of work and suffering that has gone into us having it in our own language, the persecutions. And today it is so available, Lord. We're so grateful. And we pray that you would teach us, Lord. Teach us to know you better, to love you more. Help us to know just the immense love that you have for us. Help us to understand your great desire towards us. That it's not evil, but it's good. That it is for a future and for a hope. In Jesus' name, amen. So, let's read. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. I think the context we need to pay attention to it at first, and it is, the Jews have already decided that they want to kill Jesus. Remember last week, it was because of the man that was healed after 38 years. And Jesus broke their interpretation of the Sabbath. Jesus did not break the Sabbath. He broke the religious prejudices. He did not break the actual teaching of the Word of God. And in their hearts, it's interesting that they were so concerned about Jesus breaking the Sabbath, but in their hearts, they allowed themselves to break one of the commandments, you shall not murder, because they were actually already intending to kill Jesus. That's why Jesus did not go over to Jerusalem and stayed in the Galilee area, because there he was safe. After all, he had healed the kid of a ruler, so therefore he would have even favor with the government up there as such. So he was protected to some degree. But nevertheless, he knew why he was a wanted man in Jerusalem, but he knew he needed to go to Jerusalem. And he went to Jerusalem, and here he's there at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we looked at the fact that it was one of the mandatory feasts. It was one of the mandatory feasts. What it means by mandatory feast is that there was three of them, and anyone who lived in a 20-mile radius of Jerusalem, it wasn't an option. They had to go to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. Unless you had some handicap or something. So you would imagine from a 20-mile radius, everybody would just travel down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem rather, to celebrate this, to me, wonderful feast. I mean, it was unbelievable. It was joyous. And it was to remember the way that God had led them those 40 years through the wilderness into the promised land. And it was connected with Passover, which was a remembrance of how God had delivered them from Egypt. And we looked at the fact how important it is to remember. Remember. One of the greatest mistakes civilization makes over and over again is forgetting. Civilization fails when people forget what happened before. When we learn from our mistakes. But here they're made to remember God, and now he had delivered them. What things that they need to remember? And how does it apply to us? In this Feast of Tabernacles, remember that they would actually, it was the Feast of Passover, then the Feast of Weeks, which was 7 weeks, which was a total of 49 days. And then you had the feast, the last week was what's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And that is when all the families would move into tents made out of palm trees and plants. They would make tents and booths outside of their house. And they would move out of the house for a week to remember how they lived in the wilderness. What was so keen about living in the wilderness in tents? What was so amazing about it? What was something, it was the thing about the tents in the Feast of Tabernacles and when they were in the wilderness, those tents were to be temporary. They were just passing through the wilderness. Their ultimate place was the Promised Land. It's amazing that the Apostle Paul says, if our earthly tents are destroyed, we know that we have an eternal abode in heaven with God. They were to remember how God provided for them in that temporary time, but that it was temporary. They were supposed to remember and with joyfully how God had provided. I mean, if I forget 1 million people or 2 million people, imagine me taking you guys. Let's say, okay, let's go to the Sahara Desert. What are we going to eat? I don't know. Let's not take anything with us. What are we going to drink? I don't know. Maybe we'll find some water. You'd be like, are you bananas? But I mean, this is exactly what happened. And what happened? What happened in the wilderness with the Jews? God, for 40 years, provided the strange substance that would show up every morning. As a matter of fact, you know what manna is? What is it? That's what it means. What is it? Because they looked at that and it's like, we're going to have what is it for 40 years. You know, it was just like, and you would have what is it with, I don't know, with lizard. I don't know, maybe, I don't know exactly what they mixed it with, but it was maybe fried what is it and boiled what is it and, you know, scrambled what is it. And that's, but you know what? It was enough to sustain them through that time. What an amazing lesson to remember, to look back in our lives. This far, God has provided for us. It was a festival of remembrance. The water. Now, how they were given water to satisfy. As a matter of fact, and if you guys think, if any of you guys think like, well, yeah, I don't believe that they were provided by manna in the wilderness. There's no such thing as manna. If you want to call the Jews liars, let me ask you this. Why in the world would the Jews describe themselves as such miserable, complaining people as well? Think about it. The whole book of Exodus just describes them as miserable, unbelieving, complaining people. If I'm going to lie about manna, I'm going to lie about my character as well. They were given water to satisfy their thirst. Yesterday, we went for a little walk. Jonathan woke up. It was lovely. It was the first time, I think, ever that Jonathan was asleep next to me and Arden was asleep on my chest. And we were asleep for a good hour. Arden actually slept 2 hours on me yesterday, which was amazing. Then we went for a walk. And as we were walking, we ran into Heidi and the kids. And then Jonathan began to play in the park and we had to walk. And all of a sudden, Jonathan says to me, I'm thirsty, Dad. Can you buy me some water? And I said, I don't have any money. I can't buy you some water. And he's like, well, go get it for free. And I said, and I'm just like, well, I don't think the guy at the shop is really going to appreciate that. But just wait, it's just around the corner. We'll go home. Listen, he said it about 10 times. I'm thirsty, Daddy. And I felt bad by this time. And all of a sudden, we get to the park, and he looks at me, and he says, Daddy, I don't want to play at the park. I'm thirsty. And it was just amazing. But that's what happened in the wilderness. They got to the point where they went 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and there was no water, and they began to complain to Moses. Moses, you brought us here to die. There's no water. And man, if you're going to want water, the wilderness is the one place where you will want water. Have you ever been thirsty and there is no water? I mean, you need refreshment. I mean, just even the temperature aspect, you need the water to hydrate you. But God provided water for them several times. We'll get into that today quite a bit. Their sandals, the preservation that God had on them is the same as us. They had sandals and they never wore out. One time I ran into Brian Broderson's son and he saw me wearing clothes that I'd been wearing for the last 10 years. And he said, man, you're like the children of Israel. Your clothes never wear out. You know, it's just like... But you know, the truth of the matter is they wore the same shoes, sandals for 40 years. They never wore out. And they remember that. And they needed to have a week of the year where they would just remember. Yes, it was hard in the wilderness, but it was precious in the wilderness because God was faithful through that wilderness. The pillar, they had guidance. Every night they had a pillar of fire, and every day they had a cloud, which would help them understand and help and secure them that God was with them and God would lead them, which is amazing. Sorry to bring it back to the family again, but Arden, now I'm noticing he's wrestling with something, and he's quite content to be with people, and he's quite content to be by himself, but now he wants us near. He's got like a bit of separation anxiety. And if I drop him to play and I walk away, he just kind of looks like, where are you going? And there's something in us that we want to know that a loved one is near. And they wanted to know that the God who had called them out of Egypt was near to them. And in the wilderness, they had the pillar at night. They had the cloud by day. So they would never forget that God was with them. Not to mention the fact that they needed to remember that they were free. How many years they had been in bondage to Egypt. And that they were protected in their vulnerableness. I mean, can you imagine living in the wilderness for 40 years in tents? No walls. You know, I'm from Capdepera, and the town used to be inside the walls of the city, just like Jerusalem was. And the walls are there to protect from thieves. The walls are there to protect from beasts. But no walls to protect you. They were so vulnerable. I know at night in the summer, sometimes I sleep with the shutters open because it's so hot here in Mallorca. And sometimes I must say that I always have my ear out. I feel vulnerable. What if someone comes through the window and kills us all? I know it sounds funny, but I mean, it might sound paranoid, but I have a friend who was executed who actually killed someone while he was sleeping in bed. So it's not strange. We all hear it in the news. But it's amazing how God was with them in their vulnerability in the wilderness. They were vulnerable, but God was with them. And this feast was a time to remember that. A beautiful, festive time of remembrance of God's faithfulness in their life. Now, we get to the last day of the week. The last day of the week of this last week of the 7 weeks, which is 49 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I want to focus on one thing that happened during this week every day. Something that happened during this week every day. And I want to go into a bit of depth to describe it because it's important in the context of what Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Rabbinical writings tell us that each morning, great multitudes of people would gather by the temple. We're talking about tens of thousands of people, if not several hundred thousand people. In London, we used to go to, what's that festival called? Notting Hill Festival. I mean, in there was 2 million people in that neighborhood. And it's amazing just how tight the streets are and how tight everything is and the multitudes. I mean, you gotta go with the flow. You can't really go against it. And it was like that in Jerusalem, just thousands upon thousands of people. And every morning, people with excitement would go to the temple in great multitudes. And they would come with citrus fruit on their left hand. And it was a particular one. It was an ethrog, which looks like a big lemon. And they would have this fruit on their left hand. And then, it's a big lemon. It's like this big lemon, you know? And it would be a reminder of the fruit that they were going into in the promised land. Remember when the spies went in and says, you know what, there's giants there, but the fruit is horrendous. I mean, it's huge, huge fruit. So whenever they remembered this feast, they would go with this fruit on their left hand. And on their right hand, they had lulav. You all know what that is, right? Sure. And it was a little bit of palm tree, a bit of willow, and a bit of myrtle. And it was a reminder of their journey through the wilderness. Their journey through the wilderness in their right hand, and on their left hand, the fact that they were going to the promised land. It's amazing, huh? The symbolism of all this. And then each morning, the people gathered together after the priest. After the priest was sure that everything was in order, and he would hold out a golden pitcher. Remember, the things that they used, the priest, they were of gold to symbolize the deity of God. And it was a golden pitcher. And together, the priest would begin to walk down the stairs of the temple into the pool of Siloam. Now, the pool of Siloam, for those of you who've been to Israel, is the pool which is fed from a spring which Hezekiah made a tunnel in order to protect the water resources so that if they came under a siege, they would not get the water. And the tunnel of Hezekiah goes right into the pool of Siloam, and there the people were able to gather water every day. It's a sad place to be in a city without water. And they had to secure the freshness of that water. And he would dip this, they would walk down, and you can just imagine the multitudes behind the priest, and he would walk down and grab water from the pool of Siloam and just hold it up. And together, everybody, the hundreds and the thousands or whatever people were there, they began to, quote, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Can you imagine all the people? With joy you shall draw water from the fountain, from the waters of salvation. And everybody was just looking and back and looking forward to the salvation of God. Then the crowd would go back to the temple, entering through the water gate. And in the background would be the priests with trumpets. I don't know what they... I mean, to me, it's just spectacular to just think about. You know, this water is being carried in this flask, and the trumpets are going, and the multitudes are going. Salvation shall be drawn from the waters of salvation. Or something like that. You know, I messed it up. It's okay. And the priest will walk around the altar in the temple once. Then he would go to the gate of the temple and he would pour out the water, and everyone would just celebrate. And it was a symbolism of how the water gushed out of the mount of the rock in the wilderness. Now, I say all that because think of the symbolism, the history behind, and the salvation to come in the future when Jesus says, anyone thirst, let him not go to Moses, not go to the law, says, let him come to me. Let him come to me. Isn't that amazing? If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow, not from the pool of Siloam, that was just a symbol, but from within. Now, I wonder, first of all, it says that he said it in a loud voice. And before I get into I wonder, he said in a loud voice, and we gotta get away from our mindset of an anemic Jesus. You know, sometimes we watch some of these Jesus movies and we just see them, blessed are the poor, you know? And it's just like, we gotta get away from that. I mean, Jesus was fit. The guy was strong. He turned the temple at the sense of injustice. He turned it upside down at the sense of injustice of what was going on. They were ripping the people off. And there was no weakness about him. He made himself weak to be crucified, but there was no weakness in his manhood. And also, there was no weakness in his preaching. He also had no problem in proclaiming right there in the temple, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." The authority of Jesus. In the drama for me, I wish I was a really good communicator in the sense to be able to paint this thing a little bit better for you, but the drama is impossible for me to bring to you in its fullness. But let me try to, let me say this. We cannot look at this without some kind of emotion and excitement. Jesus is there. The people are listening to Jesus. And I've been reading Chronicles of Narnia to Jonathan. And I've been struck by this. Because Aslan, have you guys, you know what Chronicles of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? At one point, the kids are with Beaver. And Beaver mentions the name of Aslan. And it says, Aslan is on the move. Crazy, huh? Jesus is right here. And if any of you know C.S. Lewis, you know that Aslan is Jesus. Aslan is on the move. And it says this, none of them had heard of him before. But when the beaver who had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. Everyone felt different. I wonder if when Jesus stood in that place, as if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. I wonder if instantly everyone felt different in that company. At the name of Aslan, Chronicles of Narnia says, Edmund, who had betrayed the three, had a mysterious horror. He was afraid. Peter instantly felt brave and adventurous. Susan felt like beautiful music, or felt a sense of beautiful music, or a wonderful smell. The other day we were walking in Palma, Loretta and I, and there was someone playing an instrument. I forgot what instrument. I think it was a violin. And it was just so beautiful. And Loretta just stayed there, and I just kept walking. I was like, what is she listening to? And she's just like, you could see she was almost in tears. She had goosebumps. And she got talking to the guy, and she just gave him some money because she was moved. Have you ever heard music where it just moves you? Well, it says that Susan was moved. But the one I like so much is Lucy. Lucy felt like she had just woken up and realizing it was the first day of a long holiday. How do you feel? What do you sense, when it comes to the name of Jesus? To this offer from Jesus, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. It's going, inevitably, he's going to produce something. And I want to ask you a question. Are we satisfied? Or are we thirsty? And how do you satisfy the thirst, not of your body, but of your soul? You don't have to turn there with me, but Solomon was one of the greatest men to ever live. And he says, vanity of vanity, it's all vanity, in Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 2. And then he says this, I set my heart to seek and search out wisdom concerning all that I had done under heaven. Then he says in verse 16 of chapter 1, I commune with my heart saying, look, I have attained greatness and I've gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. So he says, man, I've attained greatness. Maybe you've attained greatness. Maybe you're pursuing greatness. Here's a man who attained greatness and he says, it's vanity. There's another one. He says, I will test you. Then he says, I said in my heart, come now. I will test you with myrrh. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. So he says that he went after pleasure. But surely this also is vanity. Whatever my eyes desired, not I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And then he says, it's all vanity. I mean, here's the guy who had everything he could have, kind of like a Saddam Hussein, but good. You know, and he's got everything he can have and still empty. Think about it. Think of Hollywood. Think about these people that just commit suicide. Think of Michael Jackson, poor guy. I like Michael Jackson, but think, I mean, he goes to the very top and he needs to be injected with this stuff to sleep. And he cannot even go out on the street. Think about these movie stars that just commit suicide. They can't, they've reached it all. They've attained everything. And yet inside, we all know it, inside, there's a thirst that nothing in this world would ever quench. Nothing. And it is amazing to me the character of Jesus, that knowing the thirst of man and knowing that the Jews were trying to kill him, he didn't isolate himself, but he gave an invitation. Now, let me put this, something we can learn from it. Just an application we can draw from it. Have you ever felt that some people were against you and then you isolate yourself? Maybe you've been broke, your heart's been broken. And you say to yourself, I will never open up my heart again to anybody. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, they are his people. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. They're plotting to kill him. He's well aware of the fact that they're plotting to kill him. And he says to them, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Isn't that amazing, the character of Jesus? He didn't isolate himself. He didn't play the victim, but actually made an invitation for them. And it was at that pouring of water, which in Isaiah 44:3 says, I will pour water on him who is thirsty. The people were there at the temple with longing expectation. And yet, in the grave danger of missing the very opportunity of that expectation. Does it make sense what I just said it right. They were in expectation, thinking about this living water, thinking about the fountains of salvation, thinking about the fact that he said, I will pour water on the thirsty. And when Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me, they were there. They had the very expectation, the very reason they were there was for the very thing that Jesus was saying and offering. Now you might be here today, and you have a thirst for your soul, in your soul, which I know all of you do. Every human being inside is searching for satisfaction. The Rolling Stones haven't found it. But every single one of them, every single one of you is dying for satisfaction deep in your soul. And maybe there's an expectation. Maybe you thought, well, I thought the pastor would be more solemn, or maybe I thought he would be more charismatic, or maybe I thought the sermon would be like, it doesn't matter what the sermon is like. The question is, Whatever expectations you have, Jesus is the one that can meet those. And it's not going to be by any man. It's going to be by you calling on him, believing in him. And it's interesting because as much as I am talking about satisfaction, the context is not about satisfaction. It's about more than satisfaction. The woman at the well in chapter 4 was satisfaction. Remember, she was married 7 times, and the one she was with now was not her husband. And it seems like the way she tried to quench that thirst that she had in her soul was men. Or to put it, instead of to put it sort of physiologically, a man or woman, it was relationships. And how many of us have been in a time in our place that we thought someone would satisfy the thirst of our soul, and then we get married to them and we realize, oh boy, it ain't happening. It's true. It's true. And it's not just me, and it's not just poor Loretta with me. It's you with your husband. You cannot possibly expect another human being to satisfy the longing of your soul. And Jesus said, if you knew who it was that asked you for water, you would have given him. So you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water that you might not thirst again. But Jesus' offer here is different. Jesus' offer here is not for living water to satisfy. Jesus' offer here is for living water to flood and flow through. Torrents of living water will flow from within you. From within you. And this symbolizing the coming of the Holy Spirit, coming in a way that others might be refreshed. And notice the word, it's a gushing, it's not a dripping. I mean, if Jesus said, you know, and a little drip will come out of your life. I mean, it's not saying that. It's saying it will gush out of you. It will gush out of you. The coming of the Holy Spirit in a way that others, not just yourself would be satisfied, but others might be blessed by it. And I want to say this in connection with the Holy Spirit. We have a relationship, and it's interesting that people spend a lot of time trying to theologize the Holy Spirit. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But let's understand, the Holy Spirit is not a theology. The Holy Spirit is a person. You might study me. You might know the things that I like, the things I don't like, the things that I do, the things that I wouldn't do, but you might not know me. The Holy Spirit is not a theology. It's not an idea. He is a person. And then as we come in touch with this person, then maybe then we can begin to, through the scriptures, begin to think, what would he do? So therefore, we can better discern when he's leading us and when he's not leading us. But the danger is to put him as a theology first and foremost. But I've always thought of it in the three prepositions in the New Testament that Jesus told his disciples. He says, the Holy Spirit will be with you, the Holy Spirit will be in you, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you for the sake of witness to other people. I remember one lady here. She came to church, and through a several month process, she became a Christian. But it was interesting to me, her story, because her husband died of cancer in the United Kingdom. She came here, and we began to talk about Jesus, obviously, and she ended up married someone at church. And, how am I going to tell this? At one point, we were telling her about the Lord. We were telling about the Holy Spirit. And then she said to me, it's amazing. When my husband died, I felt a blanket of love and a blanket of comfort during my grief. And I thought, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting that the Holy Spirit will be comforting this person in their grief, just like Jesus did when he was on earth. He will be comforting this person in their grief by drawing near to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit was with her. Then she came here and she began to realize that it's wonderful that the Holy Spirit was with her and was comforting her and even helping her out at times. But the Holy Spirit wanted a deeper relationship with her, which was to come and dwell in her. And as believers here, we all know what it is like when we come and we come to the Lord and was like, oh, I'm sorry that I didn't believe in you. I'm sorry I didn't realize who you were. And we submit our lives to the Lord. I'm sorry for my sins. I'm sorry for my past. And next thing you know, he's like, you're forgiven. And the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. And you realize that you're involved not in a religion, but you're involved in the activity of God in your life. The activity of God. You're no longer the subject. You become the object, and God is the subject. He's doing it. But then at one point in our Christian's life, and it might happen at the time where we become Christians or later on, there is something that happens through the Holy Spirit in our life where He empowers us to be a blessing, not only to ourselves as such to be satisfied, but we are able to be a blessing to other people. Jesus said it like this, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. I want to ask you a question. Where do you think you're at? Where do you think you're at in this relationship with the Holy Spirit of God? Have you experienced His tuggings? Have you experienced His dealing with you? Maybe His comfort. Maybe like I did used to. When I used to be afraid at night as a little boy, I used to be terrified of the nighttime. And when I was scared, I would say, I wasn't even a believer, Jesus, help me. And I would pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And next thing you know, at the name of Jesus, I just found comfort and relief from fear. But I didn't know Him. Maybe that's where you're at. You sort of have this relationship that in time of need, He's there, and you have, but He's never come to live in you. And that's where I believe there's a knocking that happens. Behold, I stand at the door. If anyone will open, I will come and we will dine together. I know that that is a text for believers, but if it's for believers, it certainly is for unbelievers because He's outside. And maybe you are a believer and you've been satisfied in your soul. But you tend to be timid. You tend to be afraid. You tend to be, there's a weakness there like Peter was. Peter denied the Lord 3 times that he knew Him the very night that Jesus was betrayed and the very night where Jesus in the morning was going to be crucified. And 40 days later, Jesus, or 50 days later, Peter stands in front of thousands of people, and he doesn't care what anybody thinks. And when they tell him to stop, they say, judge for yourselves, should we obey you or should we obey God? And there's a boldness, there's a resolution, there's a almost like a healthy, a sanctified stubbornness in his soul. The powerful way of blessing other people, where did that come from? Because he was weak a couple weeks ago, and now he's a rock. Well, didn't Jesus said, you're Simon, and you shall be Peter? A stone, a rock, I'm going to build you. But Jesus said, if you are thirsty, come to me. And I wonder if some of the Bible scholars around the temple, because Bible scholars can always sort of dissect things apart, and I wonder if they thought, well, there's going to be a future temple in ahead of us, and there from the Temple Mount, there's going to flow water into the city, and a river from the altar, and it will go, remember Ezekiel 47, it will go to the ankles, and it go to the knees, and it go to the loins, and it go over his head with the flow. And I want to draw a parallel between this ankles, knees, this loins, the waist, and over the head in our own personal lives, in our relationship with the Lord. You see, sometimes we are able to stand on the promises of God, don't we? And we're like, yeah, I'm a believer. And to the ankles. I'm in the Holy Spirit, in the water of God, to the ankles. But then somehow or another, he brings us to our knees. And we find ourselves in prayer. And it's like, man, the Holy Spirit, he brought me to my knees. And you find yourself praying in your relationship with the Lord. And then there's the loins, which is the area of reproduction. And you find yourself that, man, your life's being effective in reaching other people. And people are becoming Christians. But you know what? In the life that we share with this torrents of living water, this Holy Spirit grabbing a hold of our lives, I want to make something very clear. We lose control of our lives. It gets to the point where we are over our head. It gets to the point where he runs our life. Don't we love to control our own lives? No more. I mean, we have to come to a place where it's no more me controlling. We need to get to a place where I say, I'm tired of being in control of my life. I am tired of being in control of my life. Have you seen some of the mistakes we make when we are in control of our lives? Don't get me wrong, we have to make wise decisions, but we have to let the Lord be in control of our lives. I really wanted to marry this girl, and I just got an email about it today. I was shocked. I was like, this guy just wrote me. He's struggling with the same family because he wants to marry the granddaughter or the niece of the girl I wanted to marry. And I just, and the door, I mean, I said, can I marry your daughter? And the guy said, after the rapture. And today all the memories sort of flooded back. And immediately I was heartbroken. And I wanted to fight for it. And I wanted to drive for it. And I wanted to go for it. And you know what? I lost control of that situation completely. And I'm so, so grateful when I came back discouraged, completely humiliated in many ways, and went to Pizza Hut. I'm so grateful that I found myself with Loretta there. I still pinch myself. I'll sing you a song. Garth Brooks has a song. He says, just the other night, at a hometown football game, my wife and I ran into my old high school flame. And as I introduced them, the past came back to me, and I couldn't help but think of the way things used to be. She was the one that I'd wanted for all times, and each night I spent praying that God would make her mine. And if he'd only grant me this wish I wish back then, I'd never ask for anything again. You ever pray like that? And then he goes on to say, sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Remember when you're talking to the man upstairs, and just because he may not answer doesn't mean he don't care. Some of God's greatest gifts our unanswered prayers. And then he says, she wasn't quite the angel that I remembered in my dreams. But you know, I mean, it's, I know. You see the great sacrifice I made to become a pastor? I mean, I could have been right there with Dieter's sons, making it great with Sony, you know? It's just like... But losing control. I remember, and I don't know, maybe I'm taking control of my life again, but I remember at one point I said, Lord, you take control of my life. And I've never regretted giving control to the Lord Jesus. I've never regretted giving control to the Holy Spirit in my life. Never. I've always regretted when I thrust forward and did my own thing, but never when I submitted to the Lord. Now the question is, how do we plug in to this water, this living water, not just to satisfy our souls, but to to bless others through, and also to remember the time of the wilderness, His provision, His guidance in our life, His preservation, His everything in our life. How do we plug into that? Well, the answer is found actually not just in the Gospels, but in the very tabernacle, in the very feast. In the feast, when they went after Passover and they went into the wilderness and there was no water, what happened? Remember the first time they got water? What happened? Moses said, "Don't worry." And he hit the rock. He struck the rock and water gushed out. Well, the first thing that has had to happen, because the New Testament tells that rock was Christ, the first thing we have to do is go to the cross where Jesus was struck. And it was out of the cross, remember when they pierced His side, that water and blood flowed out. We have to go to the cross. There is no Christianity without the cross. There, mercy and justice meet, as the hymn says. And we go with our sin, and He takes our sins away. We go with our insecurities. We go with our hopelessness. And there it is where the beginning comes. And then the Holy Spirit begins to indwell our hearts. Smitten for our sin. Smitten before flowing. We have to go to the cross. There is no Holy Spirit in a person's life unless it's with a person, not in a person, unless there's a receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that He gives. And the confession that it takes from our part. But what about after that? Numbers 20. Remember what happened? That the people were thirsty again? And Moses got angry? And he says, "I'll tell you what. I'll strike that rock again." Boom! And the Lord said, "Oh. See, I wasn't angry with them. I wasn't angry with the people. And you and your frustration, you struck the rock again thinking that it's gonna, that's the way to do it. But sorry, that rock is Christ, and that rock was only to be struck once. Never again. He was sacrificed once. From now on, you don't strike the rock, you just speak to the rock, and water will gush out." Now, this is interesting. Because sometimes when we think about the Holy Spirit, and this is the danger with our theology and stuff, we need to realize that we don't work it up. We don't work the Holy Spirit up in our life. We go to the cross, we go to Jesus, and as we walk with Him, we ask, "Lord, fill me with Your Spirit." We speak. Maybe you're thinking, "Man, my life is not moving." Maybe you're thinking, "Oh, Lord, I'm thirsty." You don't have to beat yourself. You don't have to do penance. You don't have to, like in Rome, it was unbelievable. Every time we take the students, there was just so sad. People on their knees going up steps, trying to get forgiveness from one sin. That is, there's no greater misunderstanding from what the Bible teaches. Penance is done. Jesus paid the price. And we're able to go and ask as a son, as a child to a father. In Devos, we were talking about, how do people pray? Do we use this word or do we use that word? And I'm just like, do you really think that God is sitting there like, "Oh no, he used the wrong word when he asked for that"? I mean, even with Jonathan, he's 6. When he asks for something and he misasks, I don't say, "Oh, sorry, you used the wrong word. I'm not going to give it to you." There's a relationship. We ask as a child. We go to God and we say, "Oh God, I need you. Jesus, help me." That name that makes everyone feel different. Why do people think they have to do some great thing to reach God? When actually, the Bible teaches that He did so much to reach man. Jesus put it like this: "If you, being evil, know how to get good gifts to your children, how much more will our Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" Ask. to be able to say, Lord, forgive me. I remember Loretta, just because that's the one that I think more about, the conversion that to me was the most amazing, was when I said to Loretta, Loretta, Jesus is outside your heart. Do you want this or not? And she said, yes, and we prayed together. And she thought she did it for me. And I looked at her life and I said, something happened. She didn't do anything for me. Something changed in her heart. Only God can change a heart. It comes not by our effort, but by our asking. They sang in Numbers 21, 16, 18. It says, they sang a song, spring up, O well. And I think it's amazing. I wonder how many people, as they come here and they've received the Lord, they've come to believe. Even Hugh coming here for some time, and at one point he just comes like, my biggest problem is my ego. It wasn't money. It was my ego. It was just how you know, what was more important was the position. At one point, can I say it about the plane? Is that bad? Are you sure?
Yeah, I don't know what you're going to say.
Oh, about the... About the plane with your daughter.
Oh, without it, yeah.
Can I say that? At one point, you know what he did? And afterwards, it just sort of became just so bad for him. He was working for a big business, and he actually got to flow business. He got to fly business class everywhere. So, but he couldn't get his daughter to fly business class, so he put her on a different flight. So she didn't have to be in the back. And I know it sounds terrible, but you know what? I've done the same. Not the same because, but at one point I was bumped up to business and I didn't care who was with me. I went right to the front. You know? but you know, just him being convicted of his own life, his ego. And what I'm trying to say is this came through the teaching. And at one point I wonder if he's singing and we sing a song, Holy Spirit, or we sing, Lord, fill me. And through song, God might fill us. But the most important one, I think, that goes along with asking and singing is the yielding. I want to read to you Theodore Monod. Have you ever heard of him? He's a French guy. He was a pastor in Paris in the 1800s. I didn't think anything good could come out of France, but actually something did came out of France. But it says, in all seriousness, look, it says, look what he says. Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me. I beheld them bleeding on the accursed tree, and my wistful heart said faintly, okay, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, and full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, less of me and more of thee. Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, you have at last conquered. I want none of self and all of thee. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus says, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Satisfaction for your soul. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That means blessing out of that satisfaction for other people. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Father, we are so grateful, Lord, that we are not talking about rituals and things we have to do, but we are actually sitting here realizing that unless you do it, that unless we take the resources that you've provided, we can't do a thing. And I pray, Lord, that you, people would sense that you are with them, that people will open their hearts that you might be in them, and Lord, that you will use them and come upon them to do a radical change in our world, Lord. Oh, Father, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit again. I pray, Lord, that my life would get to a place where it's all of you and none of me. Protect us, Lord, from ourselves. Realizing, Lord, that not wisdom. Whoever is wise is going to die like the fool. Whoever is wise is going to be alone, unable to talk to anybody about it that would understand. The rich, Lord, we see from lottery winners just what happens, Lord, and there's nothing wrong with riches, but it's not fulfillment. Greatness, pleasure, Lord, we see in this world through history that those things have never satisfied a man. But we can see, Lord, the poorest people on the earth being completely satisfied with you alone. And we ask, Lord, that you would do a great work in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.